Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. I want you to think what you're doing. You're opening the Word of God. An amazing, beautiful thing. Now, before we start, though, I want to remind us of a couple things. That next Sunday, as we've already mentioned, is Palm Sunday. 2 weeks from now is Resurrection Sunday. And what does that mean? Is in 8 weeks? What's that? Ascension Sunday. And in 9 weeks is Pentecost. Yes. By now, we're beginning to realize what a big deal these things are, aren't we? And so I hope that with this year, even more than last year, or the year before, or the year before that, we're looking more and more forward to those days, just like we do Christmas and Resurrection Sunday. These days all have incredible significance for the coming of the kingdom of heaven, which is what we're talking about in Matthew chapter 5. So now to Matthew 5. And I want us to, after our two-week series on divorce and remarriage, I want us to put things in perspective again. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a document of incredible significance and importance to us as citizens of the kingdom, isn't it? And it's huge. It's really the equivalent, you could say, of the Constitution of the United States of America, except it's for the kingdom, which is of utmost importance, comparatively speaking. So this Constitution, this kingdom manifesto, incredible, began with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes were a short pocket guide summary, right, to life in the kingdom and what kingdom righteousness really is. Now, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is expanding on those Beatitudes. It's kind of like in the law when God gave the Ten Commandments, that summarized everything. And then in the rest of the law, everything flowed from those Ten Commandments and expanded upon it and showed how Israel was to live that out in every aspect of their lives. So that's kind of what we have in the Beatitudes. And then Jesus goes and he expands upon it. The main thing that I want us to remember and I want to bring back to our minds today is that Jesus is the King. He is Master. He is Teacher. And so as citizens of His kingdom, what is our attitude to be? What is our only acceptable attitude as servants and as disciples? We're gathered on the hill, right? Remember the setting. We gather each Sunday to join those who were on the hill, who stood or sat around Jesus and listened humbly with submissive and willing hearts to His life-giving Word. That's the picture I want us to have in our minds when we come before these words here in the text of Scripture. We want to submit ourselves to the requirements of His kingdom, don't we? Is that our desire this morning? To submit ourselves fully and completely to the requirements of His kingdom. Now, in light of what the Sermon on the Mount is, there arose a natural question. What's the relation between Jesus and Moses, right? Between kingdom righteousness and the Old Testament law. How do they go together? And some people thought Jesus was abolishing, and Jesus said, no, I'm not abolishing it, I'm actually fulfilling it. And so through Jesus' life, He actually validated the entire Old Testament until the end of time. When it comes to the Old Testament law, okay, Jesus established the law as God's eternal will for us. In the process, some of the external forms and shadows passed away because they were fulfilled in Jesus. They pointed to Jesus. When He came, there was no place for them anymore. But yet God fulfilled them. Jesus fulfilled them, validated them through His life. Jesus then taught. You want to know what I think about the law? Well, here's what I think about the law. Here's how the law applies in the kingdom. If you relax one of the least ones of God's laws, you're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Those are the words of Jesus spoken to us. Here. Jesus said, unless your law-keeping surpasses the law-keeping of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not even in the kingdom of heaven. Those are Jesus' words to us. Jesus then went on to give six examples of how the people of his day had been relaxing the law and how our righteousness needs to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So he's making it, spelling it all out for us. And so far we've looked at three of them. We've looked at anger and lust and divorce. This morning we're going to look at Jesus' teaching about oaths. Matthew 5:33, and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come humbly with open ears, attentive hearts, desiring to know your will and your ways. Lord, for most of us, we may already know this. There's so much that we know. But I pray that your Holy Spirit could renew and refresh and take these truths and apply them to our hearts in a supernatural way. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 5:33 says, and by now this formula is familiar to us, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old." Jesus, by now we know he's setting us up. So this is what you've heard, it was said, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Now we're going to look at what the oath is in this Old Testament background, and I'm going to spell it out for you, okay? And especially I want the children to listen, okay? Because this has a special significance for you. No more so than for the adults, though, of course. In the ancient world, long, long ago, when you took an oath, what you did was you invoked God's name, or you called upon the name of a higher power. A higher power, someone bigger and stronger than you were. Usually a god of some kind, even if it was a false god. And you called upon this god to be a witness to your words. To listen to the words that you were saying. Hebrews 6:16 talks about that. And here's some simple oath formulas. The oath came to have specific formulas and wordings that were used, such as the Lord lives, I will do this. Or, as the Lord lives, I am telling you the truth. As soon as you say, as the Lord lives, you're calling on him to be a witness to your words. Or, as God is my witness, that's an oath formula. That's what that is. Or, so help me God, another oath formula. I've heard people say, so help me, right? They leave off God in the end because they don't want to profane God's name. But I don't think God is concerned with trivialities and technicalities like that. That is an oath. So help me is an oath formula. The significance now, why would you call upon a higher power to listen to your words? Why would you call upon someone bigger and stronger than you are to be a witness to what you say? Because what you're saying is, if I prove unfaithful to my word, if I'm not telling you the truth, if I don't do what I said I would do, if I prove unfaithful to my word, then I am calling upon this higher power to curse me and judge me. That's a pretty big deal. That's scary. So, here's another oath formula that made that explicit. Someone might say, may God do so to me and more if by this time tomorrow your head's not off, right? We'll see an example of that in a minute. Cross my heart and hope to die. Oath, an oath formula. Or on my life. Another oath formula. Now, the reason, of course, for calling upon this higher power to witness my words that I'm saying so that he will judge and curse me if I'm unfaithful, is to provide to others in your handout a binding guarantee, like our contracts today, a binding guarantee of my intentions and of my truthfulness and of my honesty and of my sincerity. That's what we're doing here. So here's some examples. One I referenced, I think. Maybe I didn't put it in here. Yeah, I did, a little later on. But 2 Kings 2 says, Elijah said to Naaman, please stay here. No, no, that's not it. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. I think I wrote something wrong in there. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So there was an oath formula. But he's not so much making a... He is making a promise. But he's signaling the earnestness and the sincerity of his intentions. I call God, the God who lives, as my witness. And my intentions are, I will never leave you. Okay? So there's an oath. Skip the next one. Go to 2 Samuel 3. David swore, saying, God, do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else until the sun goes down. So David is binding himself to his word. I will not eat. Now he could have said, I won't eat until the sun goes down. But for him, this was a huge deal. And so he chose to back it up with an oath. May the Lord do so to me and more. 2 Kings 6. This is the one I referenced. Joram said, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Well, he called down a curse that apparently he received because Elijah's head did remain on him that day, Elisha's head. And then others, this is more like we think of oaths. When you want to convince people, you're telling them the truth and you really do what you say. Saul swore to the medium by the Lord. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for doing this thing. And you can read the other one in Jeremiah. Now, I want us to understand this, because this is going to set up an important background for when we go back to Matthew and see what Jesus says. Oaths in the Old Testament, and actually throughout the whole Bible, have a very long and honorable history. Honorable history. In your handout, oaths are clearly portrayed as a righteous and a noble and a godly thing. Very godly. That's what oaths were portrayed as. So we look at the kinds of people that took oaths. They were normally, in most cases, godly people who fully intended to do what they said. So Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. There's an oath formula. That I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. When you read those verses, what impression does that give you of Abraham? I get impression of a godly man. And I see his godliness in his oath. Ruth chapter 1. Listen to Ruth's beautiful oath that she said. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, Naomi. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And then she says, let me back this up with an oath. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And Boaz responded too with an oath. Remain tonight, he says to Ruth, and in the morning, if this kinsman will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. It was godly people who swore in the name of the Lord. And so we see that in the next few verses. Psalm 63:11 says, the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult. Right? All who swear shall exult. So swearing is good in the Old Testament. Swearing is good. Now we're not talking about people who go around and say, I swear, or something like that. We're talking about an actual oath in the name of the Lord. And if you say, I swear, it's really the same thing. So we have to be careful about that. In the Old Testament, we see in Deuteronomy, you shall fear the name of the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. And then Isaiah 65, really important. God pictures a day when Israel will be restored and the people will all be righteous. And here's how he describes that day. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. Truth. And he who takes an oath in the land in that wonderful, good, glorious day, he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of what? Truth. Okay? Jeremiah 12 says, it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, and if they will learn to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, Even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. So not only do righteous people swear, and not only is it pictured that swearing is the domain of righteous people in the Bible, but God himself consistently swore. God swears. And he swore by himself, since there was no one greater to swear by, right? There was no higher power for him to call as witness, so he swore by himself. Genesis 22, we read God saying to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn," declares the Lord. Now, isn't it enough for God just to say, "I will do this for you"? Sure it is. But God swore. God swore an oath. Psalm 132 says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath." Isaiah 45, "By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness." You see, Numbers 14:21, "As I live." In Isaiah 62, "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm." There's another oath formula. Jeremiah 44, "By my great name." Skip down to Amos, "By his holiness." So God swears throughout the Old Testament. There is swearing. We're not thinking, by the way, of swearing in the terms of cuss words and foul language. Not talking about that. You say, "Well, but that's all Old Testament. That's all Old Testament. What about the New Testament?" Well, first thing we see is in Revelation, "An angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven." It's like placing your hand on the Bible and raising your right hand or something. "And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer." So the angel swears in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Well, that's just angels, though. What about Paul? Paul swore at least seven times. In the epistles, he swore. So Romans chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness." God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Shouldn't Paul have just been able to say, "I unceasingly make mention of you in my prayers"? No, Paul wanted to underscore it with an oath, by swearing an oath. "God is my witness." In other words, he's saying, "May I be cursed by God if I'm not telling you the truth." Another one is in 2 Corinthians 1:23, "For, but I call God as my witness, as witness to my soul, that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth." And of course, the people were questioning Paul. They were accusing him of false reasons, of other reasons he didn't come to Corinth. And so Paul responds with an oath, calling God to judge him if he's not telling the truth. And there's other examples of oath taking by Paul. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul says to a church, like he could say to us, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." So Paul made the church swear, take an oath in the Lord's name, that they would have this letter read to all the brothers. So first of all, what can we conclude from all of this? First, we might be kind of say, "What? What's going on here? This is not what most Christians think or teach or say." But what can we conclude about all of this, about the meaning of the oath? Well, in the Old Testament, first of all, the Old Testament, and this is important, it sought to protect the sacredness of the oath. The oath was a sacred thing. Why was it sacred? For two reasons. Number one, it invoked God's name, so that's sacred. But number two, because it was a guardian and a seal of the truth. Truth. The point in the Old Testament, the point of an oath, was not to divide between two categories of speech. One, dishonest, and everything that's preceded with an oath, honest. That wasn't the idea. The point of the oath was to guarantee and to be a seal of the truth that was always expected in all of life. That was the purpose of the oath. And sometimes, yes, in light of the fact that people lie and give false testimony, the oath was demanded to make sure that they were telling the truth. But not always was that the only reason for the oath. There was a positive aspect for the oath. And I read too many times this last week where people seem to say that the oath was just because people lied. I don't see that in the scriptures. I see the oath being a positive thing, and yes, related to the lie, but more enshrining the truth is a beautiful thing. And so we read in Numbers 30, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, if you're a Pharisee, what do you think when you read that verse? What happens if I don't swear an oath? Right? What happens if I don't swear an oath and just say that I'll do it? Am I still bound? That's what you think if you're a Pharisee. Leviticus 19:12 says, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. If you're a Pharisee, what do you think when you read that verse? You shall not swear by my name falsely. It just all depends on where you put the emphasis in the verse, isn't it? You shall not swear by my name falsely. What options does that leave me? Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then Jesus responds and quotes the Old Testament, really these verses, and says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Is that accurate? Is that an accurate representation of what the Old Testament said? Of course it is. But if you're the Pharisees, there's something underlying that quote, because you've got some loopholes based on where you put the emphasis of the words. And while we might sit here and think, those Pharisees were terrible guys, terrible, I think if we're honest, if we look closely at our lives, we'll see that we engage in the same kind of hair-splitting approach to the Word of God in our own lives. Here's where they relaxed the law. What was the point of the oath? It was telling the truth, right? Come on. It was telling the truth. It was keeping your promises. And so in your handout, the oath was a seal. It was a confirmation of the truth that was always expected, whether you had an oath or not. Okay. The Pharisees, though, didn't see it this way. We've kind of looked at that already. They figured that the main issue, the main problem here, is a third commandment, and that's profaning God's name. We don't want to profane God's name, do we? Okay. So, they just changed the oath formula. They changed the oath formula so it didn't actually use God's name. It went like this in your handout. If the main problem with swearing falsely is that it profanes God's name, that's what they got from Leviticus 19, then we'll just swear without using God's name. See what they did. And so consequently, as a result, the Pharisees developed this really elaborate system of oath-taking. They listed all the oaths that were acceptable to take, and then they rated all the oaths based on how close the oath came in the formula to referencing God's name. The ones that actually referenced his name were binding. The ones that came close to referencing his name were less binding. The ones that didn't reference anything about his name, probably not binding at all. Right? This is what they did. Now, we laugh. We find all this crazy and funny. But I think there's ways that we do this, that we approach God's word, and we've got our ways of getting around it. We've got our ways of justifying and of saying, well, that's not maybe really what it says, and what about this, and what about that? When the ultimate point of the word is truth. Truth. Matthew 23, 16 to 18 in your handout, Jesus says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, this is what they were saying, if anyone swears by the temple, because that's actually where God lives, though it's not God, it is nothing. Nothing. You're not really bound by that oath. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Oh, and you say, if anyone swears by the altar, well, that's nothing. You're not bound by that oath. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. Again, we get a picture of what the Pharisees were like, don't we? But let's use that as a window into our own soul. The point of the Bible is never to point our fingers at others, but to point our fingers at ourselves. So today, the equivalent might be my fingers were crossed, right? Kids maybe learn to do that sometimes at an early age. Well, my fingers were crossed, so I'm not bound by my word. All right? Now, here's what happened. Since there was now a whole class of oaths that were hardly, if at all, binding on us, the oath passed into everyday common language. So you found people constantly swearing. Oaths. For almost everything they said, it was just an oath here, an oath there, because no longer were they sacred as they were in the Old Testament, because they knew it was the guardian of truth. But now the Pharisees have made it so they're not binding. We don't even use God's name so we can get away with profaning, not profaning, and still swearing falsely. And so now you've got people running around trying to talk big and back up everything they say with an oath. And word was cheapened. Promises were cheapened. The end result of all of this, and here's the amazing thing, look how men work. Look how humankind can treat God's word. The oath-taking became more often a loophole for deceit than a sign and seal of the truth. How did that happen? It's the opposite of what was intended in the law. And so I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. Listen to this. Listen, he puts it so well. The oath which the Old Testament set against the lie is actually seized by the lie itself and pressed into service. The lie is thus able, through the oath, to establish itself and to take God's law into its own hands. Pathetic. Pathetic. We are pathetic because we have the same hearts the Pharisees had. Let's be careful how we treat God's law. Let's be careful how we manhandle it and manipulate it for our own purposes to serve our own ends and our own agendas and our own hobby horses. Be careful about that. Some would say that was ingenious. That's pretty amazing. Look how they took the oath, which is supposed to guard truth, and made the oath a promoter of deceit. Wow. And God says, that's perverted. That's pathetic. And Jesus responds in verses 34 to 36. Now that we know this whole background, this is what Jesus says. Verses 34 to 36. But I say to you. And do we want to hear what Jesus says? Some of us are saying, oh yeah, let's hear what Jesus says. But be careful. Because whenever Jesus says something, he raises the standard to a level that makes us all uncomfortable. So listen to where he raises it. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. What's the first way that Jesus responded to the Pharisees' ridiculous reasoning and yet all too common to all of us? First he says, whatever you want to swear by, whatever it is, God always considers himself the witness. Now, I remember, they've been swearing by lots of things other than God and breaking their promises. And now Jesus comes and says, whatever you swear by, God's the witness. Whoa. Now you're going back and thinking of everything that you just have said throughout all your life and saying, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble. Because I call as God's witness, I called upon God to curse me, essentially, is what Jesus is saying. If I don't remain true to my word. And yet the whole reason I didn't name God is so I wouldn't have to remain true to my word. And now we're all condemned. So Jesus, through his words, is condemning the majority of his listeners and certainly all the Pharisees. Maybe not the majority of his listeners on the hill. I'm not sure about that. So he says, if you swear by heaven, then you're swearing by God. Because heaven is the throne of God. Everything goes back to God. Look, Jesus' logic is impeccable. If you swear by the earth, then you're swearing by God, because earth is the footstool of God's feet. And Jesus says, he's quoting the Old Testament. You should have known this. Isaiah 66:1 says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. There it is. If you swear by Jerusalem, then you're swearing by God, because Jerusalem is the city of the great king. You should have known that too. Psalm 48 says, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. There it is. Now this last one confuses maybe many of us. He says, if you swear by your head, you're swearing by your life. That's the implication. So when I say, on my life, okay, I'm not swearing by God. I'm not profaning his name, am I? On my life. But here's what Jesus has to say. You're still swearing by God. How can I swear on my head and be swearing by God? Well, because it's God who determines when your hair changes from black, which is youth in that day. They didn't have hair colorings and dyes or didn't practice that like they do now. And not only that, but most people had black hair in their youth. And then when they got old, it turned white. So you can't change your hair from black of youth to the white of old age. Only God can. So God is the one who directs the entire course of your life, signaled by the hair on your head. So if you swear by your head, swear by your life, who are you still swearing by? God, who has sovereign control over all of your life. We could just make a whole exercise of this and take anything you want to swear by and bring it right back to God. And to show that ultimately every oath is witnessed to by God himself, no matter what you use in your handout, no matter what the formula. Jesus says that all oaths are ultimately sworn and witnessed by God himself, so all oaths are equally binding. Equally binding. Now, we're all right with this so far, too, aren't we? He still hasn't raised the up to the ante until we're uncomfortable, until we tremble. And until you tremble, you haven't seen the standard. Because Jesus goes on and says something actually very shocking. Back to verse 34, Jesus says, But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. And then in verse 37, he says, Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Okay, here's the key. First of all, remember that the oath was originally intended as a seal of truthfulness, not a loophole or an excuse for lying and deceiving, which is what it had become. So first of all, Jesus outlaws the oath insofar, and I believe this is important, insofar as it had become a cover for lies. If the oath is a cover for lies, it's no longer serving its purpose, so you outlaw the oath. If you can reclaim the oath for the truth, I'm going to suggest to you there's still a place for the oath. Bonhoeffer wrote, The lie must be seized by Jesus in the very place to which it flees, in the oath. Therefore, the oath must go insofar as it's a protection for the lie. So while the oath of the Old Testament and the oath of Paul was a noble and righteous thing, the oath of Jesus' day and of the people who were listening to him was from the evil one, Jesus said. From the evil one. I love how Jesus goes to the heart. How can Jesus say that the oath is from the evil one when the Old Testament is full of oaths that are a beautiful, wonderful thing? It goes to the heart. And then after outlawing the oath is from the evil one, Jesus then goes on to say that our yes is yes and our no, no. Let it just be yes or no. And here it is. Are you ready? Because this will knock the socks off, I think, all of us. Here's the main point. All of our words are witnessed to by God, even without the use of an oath. And we know that. But let's take it further to the logical conclusion of what Jesus is saying when he says, no more oaths, just yes or no. What is he saying? That even your simple yes or no is just as binding upon you as a sworn oath in the name of Yahweh. And now we are in the same shoes as the Pharisees. Going back through our life, through last week, looking at all that we said. Remembering that we did not take any oaths, did we? But did we say yes? Did we say no? And so for Jesus and his teaching Every single thing that you say is just as binding upon you as if you had raised your hand to heaven and said, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if I don't do this or if I do that. It's just as binding upon us as if we say, as the Lord lives, cross my heart and hope to die. It's as if we said that before every single thing we spoke. And so it should be for you as if all your words and all your statements were an oath sworn before God. This is the standard of the kingdom, a standard of ultimate perfect truthfulness, men and women of the truth. And I think that no matter how truthful or honest you are, if you're hearing what Jesus is saying, you're trembling now. Because don't you know that if before everything you said, you actually did say, may God do so to me and more also if, don't you think you'd say less or be more careful about what you said? This is the standard of the kingdom. The standard of the kingdom, truth. Okay, so let's conclude in a couple of ways. First of all, I struggled with this, but ultimately I don't think Jesus is so much outlawing the oath, period, as he was outlawing the oath of his day. And as he was outlawing in your handout, dishonesty. Dishonesty. Jesus is not so much, listen, he's not so much saying don't ever swear, as he is elevating all of your words to the level of swearing an oath. So it's different. He's not saying don't swear so much as he's saying everything that you say is an oath. Now, compare the Old Testament perspective on divorce and remarriage. Okay? God said, I hate divorce in the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament is divorce pictured as a positive, good thing. Okay? Or a remarriage. Anger and murder. Nowhere in the Old Testament is anger and murder pictured as a good thing, except I think occasionally when people were angry for the glory of God. Nowhere in the Old Testament is adultery or lust pictured as a good thing. But in the Old Testament, oaths are pictured as a good thing. Not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Jesus himself swore an oath. He did. Or at least he made a statement under a sworn oath to Pilate. So Jesus took an oath, ultimately, when he was in court. Paul swore an oath at least 7 times, and he called on a church to put themselves under oath. An angel in the book of Revelation swore an oath. I can't believe that all of Paul's oaths were all from the evil one. Or that the oath that the angel swore was from the evil one. And not to mention the fact that God has committed himself to us by means of an oath sworn by himself. The difference is that in all of these cases that we're looking at, the oath was never meant to leave room for deceit. The oath was not meant to divide all my words into two classes, the true class and the dishonest class. No, it was meant to emphasize the fact that all of my words are truth. All of them. In your handout, it wasn't to leave room for deceit, but to emphasize and attest to the overall integrity of the speaker in all of his words. So why does God make an oath when God doesn't need to? Why does God make an oath, swear an oath, when he could just say it? Well, let's read Hebrews 6. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will multiply you. And so having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, now here it is, listen to the reason for God's oath. It wasn't to prove that this time he's telling the truth, whereas other times he doesn't tell the truth, right? Which is how the Pharisees made it. The point of God's oath was because God desired even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. Therefore, he interposed with an oath to show that he is utterly and in every way trustworthy, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, not only is it impossible for him to lie, but then he took an oath on top of that, we who have taken refuge would have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Where does our strong encouragement come from? because God has interposed with an oath by his own name. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. I don't believe that all oaths are from the evil one. I believe that Jesus was addressing the oaths of his day. And so I would just suggest to you that insofar as it is needful and appropriate, and those times can be rare, I think, for you to affirm and emphasize the truthfulness of your word and of your character, it may not be out of place to swear an oath. Paul did. But, you must not think that you are any more bound by that oath than if you had not sworn any oath at all. Because for Jesus, there's not really ever two levels or categories of speech. It's all subject to the standard of truth. You may disagree with me on that. That's all right. But the main thing here is, what's the big deal about honesty and truthfulness? We're just going to run through this quickly because I think we are all prone to dishonesty when it suits us. How many of you are prone to dishonesty when it suits you? When it doesn't suit us, we can be very truthful and people of integrity. When it does suit us, it's amazing how quickly it slips out. It's amazing how quickly we speak what is not of the truth fully, forgetting that God is witness to our words. And everything is just as binding as an oath. First of all, we need to realize what Jesus said, that all lies and deceit are ultimately from Satan himself. Realize, when a lie comes out of your mouth, when something deceitful comes out of your mouth, when something out of the truth comes out of your mouth, it really ultimately originates not only in your sin nature, but in the devil himself. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." How did he know? Because they were liars, and the devil is a liar. Who's your father? Who's your father? You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan lies. That's his nature. When we lie, we follow in Satan's footsteps. Revelation 12:9 calls Satan the deceiver of the whole world. Now that's Satan, but let's look at God. God is truth. God is truth. I think sometimes we could just say, we could just teach our children, don't lie, lying is a sin. Okay? But I think we need to take them deeper and say, you know, the devil is the father of all lies. Understand that. But God, he is truth. Why do we not lie? Because of that. Why do we tell the truth? Because of this. Don't just teach rules to your kids. Go to the truth behind it. So God speaks only what's true and always true to his word. We read that. John 3:33. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. True. When we tell a lie, what does that tell us? We're in diametrical opposition to God and in harmony with Satan. Oh, that's not where we want to be, is it? Numbers 23 puts it beautifully. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, since God is truth, it follows that he hates everything that's not of the truth. Not only does he hate it, but he promises to judge it. Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things the Lord hates, and guess what gets mentioned twice in the six things the Lord hates? Seven that are abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, God hates, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. And what happens to liars? Liars, I mean. Not the one who lies. We all have lied. But here's what happens to liars. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Because liars reveal that they have no integrity whatsoever. They're not pure in heart, as Jesus would put it. Not only does God hate lying and will judge all liars and lying, but on the other side of it, this is very telling that when the Bible wants to describe righteousness and blamelessness in a person, it describes that person as a person who tells the truth, who is absent of all deceit. So listen, Zephaniah 3 says, "Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. They're righteous. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue." John 1, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Look, there's an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite, in whom there is no deceit." Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So when we lie, that's like contradicts a law of nature. It contradicts God's nature. It plays into the ultimate counterfeit, which is Satan. When we lie, everything is out of whack and nothing is right. When we tell the truth, there's harmony, there's goodness, there's beauty. Revelation 14:5 describes the redeemed this way: "In their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Consequently, it's those who tell the truth, who are of the truth, who have a great reward. In your hand, a great reward. What man is there? And I say to the children, what children are there among us? What adults are there among us who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? In other words, God's blessing. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, who honors those who fear the Lord, and here it is, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I want to suggest to us as citizens of the kingdom that being men and women of the truth, people who don't tell lies, is foundational to kingdom righteousness. It's essential to kingdom righteousness. And so we need to pursue being transparent before one another so that everything we say is rooted and grounded always in the truth. And so we're not trying to find ways around so we can mislead a person, deceive a person, keep them from knowing what they ought to know, so that we are open before one another, speaking the truth. It's foundational to kingdom righteousness. Deceit undermines the kingdom. For Jesus, I think it's very clear, and this is probably one of the most important things I'm going to say. It always is. For Jesus, there's clearly no such thing as a little white lie, is there? No such thing. No such thing as a little white lie. Why? Because everything you say is just as binding upon you as if you swore it upon the name of Yahweh. To tell you the truth, I wish kind of that wasn't the standard. Because it makes me tremble. And I think of things I've said that maybe I found a way around in my own mind, but now thinking that I swore it in the name of God, you have to be careful the words that come out of your mouth. I'm going to dare to say that there's not a single person in this room who's taken lying as seriously as Jesus does. Or deceit in any way, or what is not of the truth. I know I have not. And I think whether it's crossing your fingers or carefully wording your sentences, I think we've all found ways to engage in falsehood. Well, you can guess by now the blank there. Jesus requires that all of our words and statements be as if they were an oath sworn before God himself. Jesus says that when you say yes or no, you're bound to it as though you swore an oath. Shouldn't we be trembling? Because where do liars go? Where do liars go? Let me ask a question. Who of us has even come close to fully measuring up to this standard of truth? If you've not even come close, now I don't want this just to, stand up. No, I really want you to make a physical move to identify yourself as a liar. And with the utmost seriousness, who falls short of God's standard of utter and complete truth. If you feel that you've fallen short, stand up not because the person sitting next to you stands up, but because you know the truth about you. Right? If you feel that way about yourself, stand up. And I'm standing with you. By standing, you've condemned yourself. Judged by the standard that Jesus gave us, all of us stand condemned. Feel it? Feel the weight of it? And then we read 1 Peter 2:22 that says, Jesus, who is among us here today, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And so I wrote it out for you because I didn't want you worrying about filling in blanks. Would you listen now as people who've just stood condemned? Would you listen to this and rejoice? In Christ, who bore the curse that all liars like you and I deserve, we stand without any condemnation. You stand there without any condemnation at all whatsoever. And so you just went. You just went standing there as condemned liars and sinners. You just went from hell to heaven. Boom! In one moment. Because of Christ. And may that truth and the gospel always, always, always be what you revel and marvel in. It's what Jesus calls us to. And once we have then come to the cross, right? This is the pattern of our lives. Once we've come to the cross as liars condemned and found that Christ bore the curse of liars for us and in our place, once we've come to the cross, then we can turn from the cross, staying there, and go out into our lives to freely and joyfully obey God's law of perfect truth. Telling the truth, keeping our word, eschewing and denying all deceit and lies. Now we can do it joyfully and freely, not trying to earn or merit anything with God because we already know we couldn't and we already found our all in Jesus. You can be seated. And so now, as those who have come to the cross, as those who found there's no condemnation, we could revel in that for another couple hours just sitting here, feeling the weight of the burden removed from us. But now we think of how to obey the law of Christ, the law of the kingdom, to be truly righteous. And so we'll just say a couple practical things. If it's not already been practical enough. Your word is cheapened when you say, I promise. Now the adults are more subtle about things. But I think this is big for children. Children, we're all born liars, aren't we? Got to have it beaten out of us somehow. And in many ways, whenever we say, I promise, I promise, I promise, that cheapens your word. Everything that you say is the equivalent of your promise. Even more so than you promise. It's as though you lifted your hand and swore an oath by God himself. So that's pretty big. You shouldn't have to say, I promise, to convince people you're telling the truth. Now, when are we most tempted to lie? Let's think about that. Well, I know for myself, I think this is for you too, I'm most tempted to lie when I want to avoid something negative. If I can avoid the negative by a lie, Maybe avoid punishment by the lie. Avoid discipline by the lie. Avoid some bad consequence of any kind by the lying. I'm tempted to lie. I'm tempted to lie when there's a reward or a benefit that could be gained by saying something less than the truth. I'm tempted to lie when I want to avoid embarrassment. That sounds innocent enough, doesn't it? Or when I want to make myself look good. Or when I want to hurt and retaliate against someone else. The thing is, we don't think this through. In the moment, it suddenly arises, and boom, the words come from our mouth. It just do. We lie when we want to protect ourselves or benefit ourselves. But the Bible says that the one who is truthful swears to his own hurt and still doesn't change. Truth, as I've trying to teach my children, as I know we've all tried to teach ourselves and our children, truth is of the utmost importance. If you don't have truth, you're left with nothing. When are you most tempted to break your word? I was convicted about that. How many of us lightly say that we'll do this, or we'll be in for supper at this time, or we'll be home from work at this time? Just lightly say it, and then don't keep our word. That's not being completely of the truth. Well, you can consider the rest of the practical ramifications of all this. We need to be conscious that every word that comes out of our mouth we'll give an account for on the day of judgment. Is there anyone that you've lied to that you need to go make it right with and tell the truth? Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." And that's it. Let me just say this, because I want to bring it back to the gospel. Because I really believe that I could say to you all the things about don't lie, and here's when you lie, and here's all this. But the thing that helps us most of all to be people of the truth is to glory in the gospel. And so as those who are clinging to the cross, and that's what you're doing as liars, isn't it? As liars. As those clinging to the cross alone, let us then be men and women of the truth. Because God is truth, and because our King demands it. Dear Heavenly Father, your standards are out of this world. They are far higher than any single person in this room could attain to, and yet they're required of us. And so we feel when we're brought before your law, your holy, righteous law, we feel the weight, the despair, the hopelessness of being able to obey it, to meet up to it. And once we feel that hopelessness, we run to the cross. We run to Jesus, because he's done it all for us. He died in our place. He took our curse. And we thank you, Lord, as those who rejoice in the cross and cling to the cross, may we then move from there to be people who obey your law, whose law-keeping surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. To be people who don't relax the law one iota, one bit, and who seek in every word that comes out of our mouths to be men and women of the truth, to your glory and to your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. 597, could we just sing two verses of that? Let's stand up together. We know the words. Take my life, let it be. Let's sing verses 1-3. God of truth, may our hearts be your royal throne, and may that be revealed as we become men and women of truth in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.